Good evening, everyone. A few minutes past time. I guess we'll begin, and anyone who hasn't been able to join, hopefully they'll be able to join as we have opening prayer and opening song. Would anyone like to offer opening prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together and have this meeting. Pray that you will be here with us, that you send your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Pray for your blessing on the rest of this week, that you continue to guide and protect in our lives. Pray to take care of us, and we pray that you'll come soon. Help us to be ready for that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, so last time we began the book of Revelation, and the book Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. And this time we're going to be continuing. I think we got close to halfway through chapter 1. last time, so we'll probably complete chapter 1 and get into chapter 2 tonight. And we'll, of course, be covering the first subject of Revelation, which is the prophecy to the seven churches, or of the seven churches. Before we begin where we left off, we have a couple of introduction quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. And this one is a bit longer from the Spirit of Prophecy. It's actually about William Miller. It's in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, I believe. And it reads, God sent his angel to move upon the heart of a farmer who had not believed the Bible, to lead him to search the prophecies. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one to guide his mind and open to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. And she's of course referring to William Miller. The commencement of the chain of truth was given to him, and he was led on to search for link after link until he looked with wonder and admiration upon the Word of God. He saw there a perfect chain of truth, that Word which he regarded uninspired now open before his vision in its beauty and glory. He saw that one portion of Scripture explained another, and when one passage was closed with understanding, he found another part of the Word, that which explained it. He regarded the sacred Word of God with joy and with deepest respect and awe. As he followed down the prophecies, he saw that the inhabitants of the earth were living in the closing scenes of this world's history, yet they knew it not. He looked at the churches and saw that they were corrupt. They had taken their affections from Jesus and placed them on the world. They were seeking for worldly honor instead of that honor which comes from above, grasping for worldly riches instead of laying up their treasure in heaven. He could see hypocrisy, darkness, and death everywhere. His spirit was stirred within him. God called him to leave his farm, as he called Elisha to leave his oxen and the field of his labor to follow Elijah. With trembling, William Miller began to unfold to the people the mysteries of the kingdom of God, carrying his hearers down through the prophecies to the second advent of Christ. With every effort, he gained strength, as John the Baptist heralded the first advent of Jesus and prepared the way for his coming, so William Miller and those who joined with him proclaimed the second advent of the Son of God. And this is from early writings, which also has Spiritual Gifts Volume 1 in it. And then, wait a minute, page 29 isn't right. I think that's supposed to be page 29 of that section of the book. I need to correct that. And then a couple paragraphs down, Ellen White continues. Preachers and people have looked upon the book of Revelation as mysterious and of less importance than other portions of the sacred scriptures. But I saw that this book is indeed a revelation given for the special benefit of those who should live in the last days, to guide them in ascertaining their true position and their duty. God directed the mind of William Miller to the prophecies and gave him great light upon the book of Revelation. If Daniel's visions have been understood, the people could better have understood the visions of John. But at the right time, God moved upon his chosen servant, who, with clearness and the power of the Holy Spirit, opened the prophecies and sowed the harmony of the visions of Daniel and John and other portions of the Bible, and pressed home upon the hearts of the people the sacred, fearful warnings of the Word to prepare for the coming of the Son of Man. Deep and solemn conviction rested upon the minds of those who heard him, and ministers and people and sinners and infidels turned to the Lord and sought a preparation to stand in the day of judgment. Early writings, page 31. Now, the specific point that I want to make was where she references how Miller would go down through the prophecies, taking his readers step by step, listeners step by step, since he usually presented the truth publicly. He would take him down step by step through the prophecies, showing them where they were in the chain, and showing them by that how close we are to Christ's second coming. And of course, he would put in the 23 days and the 70 weeks, and showing how that period was about to end. And there was a solemn power in that. And there was a conviction in that and an evidence in that. And one of the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is prophecy. So the Holy Spirit has the special power in the prophecies as well. And so there was a conviction in what he said that reached people. And as one person was saying, it reached people that no one else was reached by. Hardened sinners who had been untouchable by anyone else were reached by his clear, simple presentations of prophecy, who had such strong conviction. And that's something that has always, since I've read that and thought about that, that's really stuck in my mind, is his method of teaching the prophecies step by step down through the chains that are mentioned in prophecy, showing where we are and pointing to Christ. And as one person said, his method of teaching didn't just reach the heart, it reached the mind. Whereas in his time, most people who tried to preach the gospel tried purely to reach the heart with emotion. He tried to reach the mind as well, and very much tried to reach the mind in a strong way. And because of that, he could reach many people that those who did not have the prophecies could never reach. Because they just didn't have that convicting power that the Word of God, showing where we are, did. And that's kind of what we're trying to do with these Wednesday night presentations, is to go through these prophecies step by step so that we can all have a good understanding of them, and then do what Willie Miller did in our own personal experiences. Whenever we have opportunity to say the truth with others, if we have a good opportunity, so that we can take these people down through the prophecies link by link and show them where we are in prophetic history. And of course, where we are is ready for Jesus' second coming. We're in the time of trouble. We're in the time of the loud cry. It's time for the separate from the fallen churches. So that's the comment I wanted to make on, what he says here about William Miller. And then going along with this, I chose this principle of William Miller, because there's Ellen White reference about how he found one portion of the Word of God explained to another. And William Miller's 12th principle of interpretation is to learn the true meaning of figures. Trace your figurative word through your Bible, and where you find it explained, put it on your figure. And if it makes good sense, then you need look no further. If not, look again. And this is, of course, the principle that the symbols and figures in the Bible are explained in the Bible. We just have to find where. So that's our introduction, and now we're ready to commence where we left off, about somewhere around halfway through chapter 1, Revelation. And Mom, would you like to go from here?
This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, continuing with the Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10. The Book of Revelation was released about 5 years prior to the Book of Daniel. Then later it was combined into a single volume. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In the Spirit, exiled though John was from all of like faith and almost from the world, he was not exiled from God, nor from Christ, nor from the Holy Spirit, nor from angels. He still had communion with his divine Lord, and the expression in the Spirit seems to denote the highest state of spiritual elevation into which a person can be brought by the Spirit of God. It marked the commencement of his vision. On the Lord's Day, what day is intended by this designation? On this question, four different positions are taken by different classes. One class hold that the expression the Lord's Day covers the whole gospel dispensation and does not mean any particular 24-hour day. Two, another class hold that the Lord's Day is the Day of Judgment, the future day of the Lord, so often brought to view in the Scriptures. Three, the third view, and the one perhaps the most prevalent, is that the expression refers to the first day of the week. Four, still another class hold that it means the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord. 1. To the first of these positions, it is sufficient to reply that the book of Revelation is dated by the writer John in the Isle of Patmos and upon the Lord's Day. The writer, the place where it was written, and the day upon which it was dated have each a real existence and not merely a symbolical or mystical one. But if we say that the day means the gospel dispensation, we give it a symbolical or mystical meaning which is not admissible. Besides, this position involves the absurdity of making John say 65 years after the death of Christ that the vision which he records was seen by him in the gospel dispensation, as if any Christian could possibly be ignorant of that fact. 2. The second position, that it is the day of judgment, cannot be correct. For while John might have had a vision concerning the day of judgment, he could not have had one on that day when it is yet future. The word translated on is in, and is defined by Robinson when relating to time as follows. Time when, a definite point or period, in, during, on, at, which anything takes place. It never means about or concerning. Hence, they who refer it to the judgment day either contradict the language used, making it mean concerning instead of on, or they make John state a strange falsehood by saying that he had a vision upon the Isle of Patmos nearly 1,800 years ago on the day of judgment which is yet future. 3. The third view is that by Lord's Day is meant the first day of the week, a view by far the most generally entertained, and I believe the Spanish translation of the Bible actually translated that John, I was in the Spirit on Sunday. So they make it very explicit in the Spanish version, as far as I know. On this, we inquire for the proof. What evidence have we for this assertion? The text itself does not define the term Lord's Day. Hence, if it means the first day of the week, we must look elsewhere in the Bible for the proof that that day of the week is ever so designated. The only other inspired writers who speak of the first day at all are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. And they speak of it simply as the first day of the week. They never speak of it in a manner to distinguish it above any other of the six working days. And this is the more remarkable, viewed from the popular standpoint, as three of them speak of it at the very time when it is said to have become the Lord's Day by the resurrection of the Lord upon it, and two of them mention it some 30 years after that event. If it is said that the term Lord's Day was the usual term for the first day of the week in John's day, we ask, where's the proof of this? It cannot be found. But we have proof of just the contrary. See The History of the Sabbath by J.N. Andrews. If this was the universal designation of the first day of the week at the time the Revelation was written, the same writer would most assuredly call it so in all his subsequent writings. But John wrote the Gospel after he wrote the Revelation, and yet in that gospel he calls the first day of the week not Lord's Day, but simply the first day of the week. For proof that the gospel was written at a period subsequent to the Revelation, the reader is referred to such standard authorities as the Religious Encyclopedia, Barnes's Notes, Bible Dictionaries, Cottage Bible, Domestic Bible, Mine Explored, Union Bible Dictionary, Comprehensive Bible, Paragraph Bible, Bloomfield, Dr. Hales, Horn, Nevins, and Olhausen. And what still further disproves the claim here set up in behalf of the first day is the fact that neither the Father nor the Son has ever claimed the first day as his own in any higher sense than he has each or any of the other laboring days. Neither of them has ever placed any blessing upon it, or attached any sanctity to it. If it was to be called the Lord's Day from the fact of Christ's resurrection upon it, or attached any sanctity to it. I skipped a line. Let me try that again. If it was to be called the Lord's Day from the fact of Christ's resurrection upon it, inspiration would doubtless have somewhere so informed us. But there are other events equally essential to the plan of salvation, as, for instance, the crucifixion and the ascension. And in the absence of all instruction upon the point, why not call the day upon which either of these occurred the Lord's Day, as well as the day upon which he rose from the dead? 4. The three positions already examined having been disproved, the fourth, that by Lord's Day is meant the Sabbath of the Lord, now demands attention, and this of itself is susceptible of the clearest proof. 1. When God gave to man in the beginning 6 days of the week for labor, he expressly reserved the seventh day to himself, placed his blessing upon it, and claimed it as his holy day. 2. Moses told Israel in the wilderness of Sin on the sixth day of the week, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. We come to Sinai, where the great lawgiver proclaimed his moral precepts in awful grandeur, and in that supreme code he thus lays claim to his hallowed day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. By the prophet Isaiah, about 800 years later, God spoke as follows, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, etc. We come down to New Testament times, and he who is one with the Father declares expressly, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Can any man deny that that day is the Lord's day, of which he has emphatically declared that he is the Lord? Thus we see that whether it be the Father or the Son whose title is involved, no other day can be called the Lord's day but the Sabbath of the great Creator. One more thought, and we leave this point. There is in this dispensation one day distinguished above the other days of the week as the Lord's Day. How completely does this great fact disprove the claim put forth by some that there is no Sabbath in this dispensation, but that all days are alike? And by calling it the Lord's Day, the Apostle has given us near the close of the first century apostolic sanction for the observance of the only day which can be called the Lord's Day, which is the seventh day of the week. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I was just thinking that we ought to take a look at the map again, so we have fresh in our minds where these churches are located.
Let me pull up the map. Almost got it. There it is. Set my screen. There we go. So we have Patmos, of course, where John was. Then we have the seven churches in Turkey. And when he says Asia, the seven churches in Asia, I believe he's referring to the Roman province of Asia. And if I remember correctly, the Roman province of Asia encompassed Western Turkey. So not even all of Turkey, just like Western portion of the country. And so the seven churches in order are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I remember correctly, the prophecy of the seven churches actually lists the churches in this order, and you can actually make a clear line between them in that same order. So there definitely seems to be connection there. But this is all their positions relative to each other. So hopefully that makes it clear the churches or cities in which these churches are and which they're named after that John is referring to in Revelation that we're going to be discussing for the next few sessions, as these are his subject for the next few sessions, discussing and using these churches as symbols of Christ's church at different times during its future history from his time. So I think now we're ready to continue.
That's interesting. Until you put that on the map, I did not realize that you could actually go in an unbroken line from one church to the next in the order in which they're listed in Revelation. I always thought you might have to zigzag around to get to them, but when you put it on the map like that, you realize there was no zigzagging involved. You could just do an arc and get to all of them in their proper order. It's interesting. The map really shows what it looked like. It helps a lot. Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." And it's interesting that this description is almost identical to the description that Daniel gives of this same being in Daniel chapter 10. "I turned to see the voice," that is, the person from whom the voice came. "Seven golden candlesticks. These cannot be the antitype of the golden candlestick of the ancient typical temple service. For that was but one candlestick with seven branches. That is ever spoken of in the singular number. But here are seven, and these are more properly lamp stands than simple candlesticks. Stands upon which lamps are set to give light in the room. And they bear no resemblance to the ancient candlestick. On the contrary, the stands are so distinct and so far separated from one another that the Son of Man is seen walking about in the midst of them." The Son of Man, the central and all-attractive figure of the scene now opened before John's vision, is the majestic form of one like the Son of Man, representing Christ. The description here given of him, with his flowing robe, his hair white, not with age, but with the brightness of heavenly glory, his flaming eyes, his feet glowing like molten brass, and his voice as the sound of many waters, cannot be excelled for grandeur and sublimity. Overcome by the presence of this august being, and perhaps under a keen sense of all human unworthiness, John fell at his feet as dead. But a comforting hand is laid upon him, and a voice of sweet assurance tells him to fear not. It is equally the privilege of Christians today to feel the same hand laid upon them to strengthen and comfort them in hours of trial and affliction, and to hear the same voice saying unto them, fear not. But the most cheering assurance in all these words of consolation is the declaration of this exalted one who is alive forevermore, that he is the arbiter of death and the grave. I have, he says, the keys of hell, that's the grave, and of death. Death is a conquered tyrant. He may ply his gloomy labors age after age, gathering to the grave the precious of the earth, and gloat for a season over his apparent triumph. But he is performing a fruitless task, for the key to his dark prison house has been wrenched from his grasp, and is now held in the hands of a mightier than he. He is compelled to deposit his trophies in a region over which another has absolute control, and this one is the unchanging friend and the pledged redeemer of his people. Then grieve not for the righteous dead. They are in safe keeping. An enemy for a while takes them away, but a friend holds the key to the place of their temporary confinement. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. A more definite command is given in this verse to John, to write the entire revelation, which would relate chiefly to things which were then in the future. In some few instances, events then in the past or then transpiring were referred to, but these references were simply for the purpose of introducing events to be fulfilled after that time, and so that no link in the chain might be lacking. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars were the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. To represent the Son of Man as holding in his hand only the ministers of seven literal churches in Asia Minor, and walking in the midst of only those seven churches, would be to reduce the sublime representations and declarations of this and following chapters to comparative insignificance. The providential care and presence of the Lord are with not a specific number of churches only, but all his people. Not in the days of John merely, but through all time. Lo, I am with you alway, said he to his disciples, even unto the end of the world. Note, an additional thought may be added to what is said about the claim that the first day of the week is meant by the term Lord's Day in verse 10. If, when Christ said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, he had said instead, the Son of Man is Lord of the first day of the week, would not that now be set forth as conclusive proof that Sunday is the Lord's day? Certainly, and with good reason. Then it ought to be allowed to have the same weight for the seventh day, in reference to which it was spoken. Chapter 2. The Seven Churches.
I would like to make a comment here. On what he says about the last part of this chapter, chapter 1, where Christ is seen standing among the seven candlesticks and having the seven stars in his hand. And of course, those seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches, and the candlestick each representing a church, and those seven angels being the ministers or leaders of those church, each church. And that shows the close relationship that Christ has with each of these leaders for all these different churches. Because as each church represents a different time in the history of Christ's church. So the church of Ephesus represents the early church, as we're about to get into in chapter 2. and the next church represents the next time period in the Christian church, and so on and so on. Through each time period, we see significant change. We have a new church representing that time period. And so these stars in the hand of Christ represent the leaders of each one of these churches in each time, those that are responsible for overseeing the flock. And Christ has them in his hand. That is a close relationship he has with them. And it's important that that is remembered, especially by the leaders themselves, and that they have that close connection with Christ, or at least they're supposed to. Unfortunately, with the Babylonian churches, that connection is being lost, or has been lost entirely in most cases. And part that I find interesting is, where they're in the midst of the candlesticks, and the candlesticks being the churches. So each church has the candlestick. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's Christ's true church when it has that candlestick, because it's representing him in the world as its light, the light of the world. And as the Holy Spirit's poured into it, it can be that representative. But as we're going to get to, I believe it's the church of Ephesus, in chapter 2, it discusses that if they do not repent, he's going to take their candlestick from them. In other words, they're no longer going to be his true church, because they're falling into, they've lost their first love. And so that's a lesson for the church today, that a church that was once Christ's church can lose its candlestick. And some point I made before, and the point I want to make again, is these prophecy of the seven churches is really powerful because it illustrates the relationship through the past 2,000 years of Christ to his church. And it gives us lessons about how Christ's church is to be organized and how it's supposed to work, et cetera, et cetera. And Ellen White makes that comment that in Revelation that it has the principles of, that the prophecy of Revelation is principles to enter into the organization of a church into its very designs and principles. Because right here, we're given God's perspective on his church in the prophecy of the seven churches. It's his message to each church in each time period. And now that we're living in the last church, we're given basically all the light, because we're getting the messages for all seven churches, and we're able to see all seven, the messages for all seven churches, and get a perspective on what Christ wants to see in his church, and also what he doesn't want to see. So it's a powerful representation of how that relationship is supposed to work. And this ties in with the Babylon message, because it shows how a church can become Babylon. And when a church becomes Babylon, it loses its candlestick. It no longer becomes a it no longer is a candlestick among the candlesticks, as is going to be mentioned when we reach the Church of Ephesus in chapter 2.
Chapter 2, The Seven Churches. The Church of Ephesus, definition, the cause of complaint, the Nicolaitans, the promise to the victor, the tree of life. The church in Smyrna, tribulation 10 days, the overcomer's reward. The church in Pergamos, Satan's seat, Antipas, the cause of censure, the promise, the new name. Thyatira, the woman Jezebel. Having in the first chapter mapped out the subject by a general reference to the seven churches, represented by the seven candlesticks, and to the ministry of the churches, represented by the seven stars, John now takes up each church particularly and writes the message designed for it, addressing the epistle in every case to the angel, or pastors, of the church. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Church of Ephesus. Some reasons why the seven churches, or more properly the messages to them, should be regarded as prophetic, having their application to seven distinct periods covering the Christian age, have been given in the remarks on chapter 1, verse 4. It may here be added that this view is neither new nor local. Benson quotes Bishop Newton as saying, "Many contend, and among them such learned men as More and Vitringa, that the seven epistles are prophetical, or so many successive periods or states of the church from the beginning to the conclusion of all." Scott says, "Many expositors have imagined that these epistles to the seven churches were mystical prophecies of seven distinct periods into which the whole term, from the apostles' days to the end of the world, would be divided. Although Newton and Scott do not themselves hold this view, their testimony is good as showing that such has been the view of many expositors." Matthew Henry says, "An opinion has been held by some commentators of note, which may be given in the words of Vitringa, that under this emblematic representation of the seven churches of Asia, the Holy Spirit has delineated seven different states of the Christian church, which would appear in succession, extending to the coming of our Lord and the consummation of all things. That this is given in descriptions taken from the names, states, and conditions of these churches, so that they might behold themselves and learn both their good qualities and their defects, and what admonitions and exhortations were suitable for them." Vitringa has given a summary of the arguments which may be alleged in favor of this interpretation. Some of them are ingenious, but they are not now considered sufficient to support such a theory. Gill is one of the principal of the English commentators who adopt this view, that they are prophetical of the churches of Christ in the several periods of time until he appears again. It appears from the authors above cited that what has led commentators of more modern times to discard the view of the prophetical nature of the messages to the seven churches is the comparatively recent and unscriptural doctrine of the temporal millennium. The last stage of the church, as described in chapter 3, 15-17, was deemed to be incompatible with the glorious state of things which would exist here on this earth for 1,000 years, with all the world converted to God. Hence, in this case, as in many others, the more scriptural view is made to yield to the more pleasing. The hearts of men, as in ancient times, still love smooth things, and their ears are ever favorably open to those who will prophesy peace. The first church named is Ephesus. According to the application here made, this would cover the first, or apostolic, age of the church. The definition of the word Ephesus is desirable, which may well be taken as a good descriptive term of the character and condition of the church in its first state. Those early Christians had received the doctrine of Christ in its purity. They enjoyed the benefits and blessings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were noted for works, labor, and patience. In faithfulness to the pure principles taught by Christ, they could not bear those that were evil, and they tried false apostles, searched out their true characters, and found them liars. That this work was especially done by the literal and particular church at Ephesus, more than by other churches of that time, we have no evidence. There is nothing said about it by Paul in the epistle he wrote to that church, but it was done by the Christian church as a whole in that age and was a most appropriate work at that time. The angel of the church. The angel of a church must denote a messenger or minister of that church. And as these churches each cover a period of time, the angel of each church must denote the ministry, or all the true ministers of Christ during the period covered by that church. The different messages, though addressed to the ministers, cannot be understood to be applicable to them alone, but they are appropriately addressed to the church through them. The cause of complaint. I have somewhat against thee, says Christ, because thou hast left thy first love. Not less worthy of warning than departure from fundamental doctrine or from scriptural morality is the leaving of first love. The charge here is not that of falling from grace, nor that love is extinguished, but diminished. No zeal, no suffering can atone for the want of first love. Thompson. The time never should come in a Christian's experience when, if he were asked to mention the period of his greatest love to Christ, he would not say, the present moment. But if such a time does come, then should he remember from whence he has fallen, meditate upon it, take time for it, carefully call up the state of his former acceptance with God, and then hasten to repent and retrace his steps to that desirable position. Love, like faith, is manifested by works, and first love, when it is attained, will always bring first works. The threatening. I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The coming here mentioned must be a figurative coming, signifying a visitation of judgment, inasmuch as it is conditional. The removing of the candlestick would denote the taking away from them of the light and privileges of the gospel, and committing them to other hands, unless they should better fulfill the responsibilities of the trust committed to them. But it may be asked, on the view that these messages are prophetic, if the candlestick would not be removed anyway, whether they repented or not, as that church was succeeded by the next to occupy the next period, and if this is not an objection against regarding these churches as prophetic. Answer, the expiration of the period covered by any church is not the removal of the candlestick of that church. The removal of their candlestick would be taking away from them privileges which they might and should longer enjoy. It would be the rejection of them on the part of Christ as his representatives to bear the light of his truth and gospel before the world. And this threatening would be just as applicable to individuals as to the church as a body. How many who professed Christianity during that period thus came short and were rejected, we know not. Doubtless many. And thus things would go on, some remaining steadfast, some backsliding and becoming no longer light-bearers in the world. New converts, meanwhile, filling up the vacancies made by death and apostasy, until the church reached a new era in her experience, marked off as another period in her history, and covered by another message. The Nicolaitans. How ready is Christ to commend his people for whatever good qualities they may possess. If there is anything of which he approves, he mentions that first. And in this message to the church of Ephesus, having first mentioned their commendable traits, and then their failures, as if unwilling to pass by any of their good qualities, he mentions this, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. In verse 15, the doctrines of the same characters are condemned. It appears that they were a class of persons whose deeds and doctrines were alike abominable in the sight of heaven. Their origin is involved in some doubt. Some say that they sprang from Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven deacons. Some that they only attribute their origin to him to gain the prestige of his name. And others that the sect took its name from one Nicholas of later date, which is probably the nearest correct. Concerning their doctrines and practices, there seems to be a general agreement that they held to a community of wives, regarding adultery and fornication as things indifferent, and permitted the eating of things offered to idols. The summons to attention. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. A solemn manner of calling universal attention to that which is of general and most momentous importance. The same language is used to each of the seven churches. Christ, when upon earth, made use of the same form of speech in calling the attention of the people to the most important of his teachings. He used it in reference to the mission of John, the parable of the sower, and the parable of the tares, setting forth the end of the world. It is also used in relation to an important prophetic fulfillment in Revelation 13:9. The promise to the victor. To the overcomer it is promised that he shall eat of the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise, or garden of God. Where is this paradise? Answer, in the third heaven. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he knew a man, referring to himself, caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, he calls the same place paradise, leaving only one conclusion to be drawn, which is that paradise is in the third heaven. In this paradise, it seems, is the tree of life. There is but one tree of life brought to view in the Bible. It is mentioned 6 times, 3 times in Genesis and 3 times in the Revelation. But it is used every time with the definite article, the. It is the tree of life in the first book of the Bible, the tree of life in the last, the tree of life in the paradise, Septuagint of Eden at the beginning, and the tree of life in the paradise of which John now speaks in heaven above. But if there is but one tree, and that was at first upon earth, it may be asked how it has now come to be in heaven. The answer would be that it must have been taken up or translated to the paradise above. There is no possible way that the same identical body which is situated in one place can be located in another, but by being transported bodily thither, and that the tree of life and paradise have been removed from earth to heaven. Besides the necessary inference from this argument, there is very good reason to believe. In 2 Esdras 7:26 occurs this language. Behold, the time shall come that these tokens which I have told thee shall come to pass, and the bride shall appear, and she coming forth shall be seen that now is withdrawn from the earth. There is an evident allusion here to the bride, the Lamb's wife, which is the holy city, New Jerusalem, in which is the tree of life, which is now withdrawn from the earth, but which will in due time appear and be located among men. The following paragraph on this point we quote from Kurtz's Sacred History. The act of God in appointing the cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden likewise appears not only in an aspect indicating judicial severity, but also in one which conveys a promise full of consolation. The blessed abode from which man is expelled is neither annihilated nor even abandoned to desolation and ruin, but withdrawn from the earth and from man, and consigned to the care of the most perfect creatures of God, in order that it may be ultimately restored to man when he is redeemed. The garden, as it existed before God planted or adorned it, came under the curse, like the remainder of the earth, But the celestial and paradisical edition was exempted and entrusted to the cherubim. The true paradise is now translated to the invisible world, at least a symbolical copy of it, established in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, was granted to the people of Israel after the pattern which Moses saw on the mount, and the original itself, as the renewed habitation of redeemed man, will hereafter descend to the earth. To the overcomer, then, is promised a restoration to more than Adam lost, not to the overcomers of that state of the church merely, but to all overcomers of every age, for in the great rewards of heaven there are no restrictions. Reader, strive to be an overcomer. For he who gains access to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God shall die no more. The time covered by this first church may be considered the period from the resurrection of Christ to the close of the first century, or to the death of the last of the apostles. And since we've now reached 7 o'clock and the end of the first church, I think this is a good place to stop and come back next week to discuss the Church of Smyrna.
All right, would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
I'll say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for another day here in your creation, Lord. And I just thank you for this time to fellowship and study and learn more about what is taking place in the world. And Lord, more of your, Lord, your word. And appreciate, Lord, the work that this ministry is doing. And thank you for them. And I just pray for a blessed evening for everyone here and for our families, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good night, everyone. And see you next time.
Night, Michael. Night, Jeannie. Thanks, everybody. Thanks for the study.